Okay, Luke chapter 4. And just while you're going there, I'm going to talk about something else first for a minute. This week, a few things going on in the media, of course, you know, in the news. I won't trawl through all of those things. There's some pretty tragic things going on in Syria, of course. But the Nobel Prize ceremony's been going on. They've announced about three or four or five of them, and they're going to announce another couple this week, literature and economics or something. Anyway, a couple of days ago they announced the Nobel Peace Prize. Anyone know who won it? Ian, who? The Colombian president. And his name? Juan Manuel Santos. Not that it particularly matters. He's the president of Colombia, South America, which is well known as the cocaine capital of the world. We've got these drug wars going on there and lots of deaths and violence there. But the reason he won the Nobel Peace Prize is that they've had a civil war going on there since 1964, so 52 years. Originally it started from a group of Colombian peasants who became Leninist, Marxist, communist sort of people by philosophy, and they started fighting the government. And then their official name is, this is Spanish, Fuerzas Armadas Revolucionarias de Colombia, FARC, FARC. Yes, I know. It sort of comes out in the news. And they funded their operations through things like kidnap, ransom, illegal mining, extortion, taxation of various forms of economic activity, and the taxation, production, and distribution of illegal drugs. Over the 52 years, more than 220,000 people have died, and 6 million have lost their homes. And the United Nations estimates that 12% of all the killings of civilians in the Colombian conflict have been committed by FARC guerrillas. So a lot of wrongdoing, a lot of illegal activity, a lot of violence, a lot of killing, a lot of homelessness, and, you know, a country that's been riven apart and in turmoil. And but in August, they came up with a peace deal, and the, you know, President Obama hailed it as a historic moment and all that sort of thing, and they were going to move forward. But then they had this referendum on whether they would provide amnesty for all of these rebels, these guerrillas fighting against the government who'd done all this drug running and killing and whatnot. And it was actually defeated by 50.2% of the voters. So just a majority. 50.2% of the voters said, no, we don't want to forgive these people because for the things that they've done, you know, all their deaths. They just were felt so angry at them. They thought, yes, let's work out a peace deal, but let's punish them for what they've done. And I guess they're trapped in this cycle of violence, of betrayal and reprisals and vengeance and hatred. And it's very hard to escape from it. And, of course, there have been big moments in history where terrible things have come to an end, and there's a choice. Do we take vengeance or do we choose forgiveness? I think, say, after the World War II, they had the Nuremberg trials and tried Nazis for their war crimes, and some of them were hanged, and some went to jail and so on. And the Israelis were particularly intense in tracking down Nazis in Argentina and other South American countries and finding them and bringing them back for trial, you know, the Adolf Eichmann trial and so on. And, you know, they wanted this what was called retributive justice. You know, people had retribution for their crimes. And even today you will still see people going on trial for Nazi, you know, being a guard or something at a Nazi war concentration camp. Or even, you know, there was an Australian recently dragged over to you know, he's supposed to have committed war crimes in the Bosnian wars of the 90s. And he moved to Australia, changed his name to something quite Australian-sounding, like... it doesn't matter. Anyway, you know, it was quite a Croatian, Serbian sort of sounding name, and then he changed it to Australian name, lived here anonymously, I suppose, or had a job and just brought up a family and lived here normally. He could have been your next-door neighbour, and then suddenly he got taken over there. I'm not sure if he went to The Hague, where they have those war crimes trials. But anyway, of course, he's pleading his innocence. So you have that. Another significant one, of course, was when apartheid ended in South Africa in 1994. And they had to make the choice. Were they going to punish all these perpetrators of apartheid and violence, or were they going to forgive them? And what Nelson Mandela was very strong on, truth and reconciliation. So they had the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, and they went on, and there's some terrible stories came out of that. But people achieved some amnesty, you know, for the things they'd done. But a lot of people were still, the country was divided. Not everyone agreed with that process. They thought, these people have done such terrible things, and they didn't even ask for forgiveness. And we're going to expect it to forgive them, you know, give them amnesty so there's no trial for what they've done, and they just get to live their lives. So there is this kind of conflict in people between forgiveness and vengeance, and wanting to take vengeance. And of course, the Bible has a lot to say about this. Let's turn to, well, we are in Luke chapter 4, aren't we? Except for me. And, you know, on a much more personal level, we probably all come across this. I'd say every human being comes across this in life. The Bible says that Jesus was in all points tempted the same way that we are, tried, tested. He would have had this conflict within himself too at times, I'm sure, you know, between taking vengeance and choosing forgiveness. But when he stands up at the age of 30 in his hometown, from verse 16 we'll read, he's just started his ministry, been anointed by the Holy Spirit, been baptised fully underwater by John the Baptist. In verse 16 it says, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, so this is something that he did regularly, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and this is where it's written, from Isaiah, chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it to the minister. So his custom was to come and read, but at this time that he'd just been baptised and anointed with the Holy Spirit, as it came down and the voice of God was heard, this is my beloved son, this is one of the first things he does. He goes in and announces his ministry, and he chooses this passage, the first few verses of Isaiah 61, and says this is what it's about. As I said, he would have experienced the emotions of anger and wanting to take vengeance, and understood forgiveness as well. And said, but I have no choice. This is my commission. I have to preach the gospel to the poor. Gospel means good news, of course. And poor means poor in spirit, those that haven't received the true riches of God. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, not to hurt them further, to preach deliverance to the captives. And, you know, I think about this situation in Colombia. They're captive to it, aren't they? They're captive to this. They're born into it. You know, children are born into it. Maybe their relatives were killed and so on, and they're born into the cycle of vengeance. They can't escape it. But Jesus is saying, I've come to preach deliverance to the captives, to get you out of things that hold you captive. The recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, you know, and certainly people get bruised by life itself. And he said, I've come to set you at liberty, to set you free from all of that. And it's just a short statement that he made, but that sums it up. I'm for deliverance, release, escape, liberty, good news, healing. I stand for those things. And we know that the Christian message has infiltrated the world, and that people know that this message of forgiveness, you know, it's associated with Christianity. It's not always operated, you know, successfully, but and this is really where it comes from. Let's just go off to Luke chapter 7 and look at some more of teaching of Jesus on this subject. Luke chapter 7 and verse 29. All the people that heard him, Jesus, and the publicans, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. These are the people that followed Jesus and got baptized, including publicans, who were, it's a word which means, doesn't mean people who ran pubs, it actually means tax collectors. They were like contractors to the Romans, collecting taxes from the people and then giving them to the Romans, and they were entitled to skim off their commission, and they were corrupt. So people hated them. I mean, the Romans themselves would have despised them, but the Jews, of course, hated them because they were working for the Romans and they were corrupt and they were skimming off for themselves. But amongst those people, many of them turned to Jesus and realised they'd been sinners and asked for forgiveness and followed Jesus. But verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. So here we have a division. You know, the people who've got something to lose, they've got position in society, the Pharisees, religious leaders, lawyers, that means people who were lawyers in the law of Moses, so religious lawyers, they had something to lose. They didn't like this upstart, this new way of doing things. They rejected it and they weren't baptized. And then Jesus, we'll skip that next little passage and we go down to verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, Jesus. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, if this man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. He was offended. He said, you know, well, if Jesus is of God and knows everything, he'd know who she was. He would have sent her away. Don't touch me. You're a sinner. You know, I'm from God. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, this is the Pharisee's name. He's not talking to Peter, the apostle, whose another name was Simon. He's talking to this Pharisee. Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. And he tells this little story. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Yes, it's correct what you've said. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. You know, in those days, they walked these dusty roads, and it was a tradition of the, you know, the lowliest servant in the house to wash the visitor's feet and get the dust off it before they came in. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgives sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. And that peace of God is a wonderful thing. The Bible talks about it in many places. And in Isaiah, also it says, you know, I, the Lord, create peace, but I also create evil, you know, create the conflict in the world. And it says, well, allow it to happen, that there might be division. And but he said, you've got peace because you've been humble and you've loved much for the forgiveness that I've given you. And the Pharisees, the ones that are, and even today we see it, the people that feel holier than thou, they feel like they've lived a good life, they haven't done anything wrong, they're quite judgmental. You're saying, well, you know, you only love a little because you're sort of quite self-important. But those that know that they're sinners love much. And, you know, it's a type here. All are forgiven, but some are forgiven more. You say, you know, the 500 pence and the other one only 50. So what we want to take out of this is that Jesus has come to forgive and to release. It doesn't really matter what anyone has done, how extreme, forgiveness is there for everyone. And, you know, we see in our own fellowship people who have come from extreme backgrounds and done things. But once they latch hold of this concept that I'm just as worthy as the next person because we were all sinners, they really love it, don't they? And you just hear it in their testimony as they explain, you know, I was a real no-hoper, I was terrible. I often think of Jacko's testimony in Sydney, for those that remember it, the bikey guy. He had a real tough childhood. He became an alcoholic at the age of 12 and worked out in the remote bush of Queensland and became a bikey. And but in the end, his whole life was just so miserable. He tried to kill himself twice, and each time the Lord intervened and stopped him in the most remarkable way. Once he was pulled up at a traffic lights, and he was driving his motorbike up to some remote place in Queensland to drive off a cliff. And a little girl wound down the window in the car next door at the traffic lights and sort of leaned over to him and said, Jesus loves you, as he's sitting on his motorbike. And he just didn't feel like doing it anymore. So that was one time. And then there was another time as well. Oh, that's right, he pulled up in his ute in the bush, remote place in the bush, and he was about to do it there in the bush. He had his shotgun with him and got out of his ute, and there was a white cross in this remote place sitting in the middle of nowhere, and it just sort of helped. Stopped him up short. Anyway, he came to the fellowship. A wonderful testimony. He said when he first came in, he hated the people because they were all so goody-goody, you know, he thought. And they sang these weird Christian songs and, you know, everyone was so nice to me, hated it. He said, Lord, if you want me to love these people, you're going to have to do a job on me. And he hated the singing and he hated kids and he hated people. Then, you know, God... He had to pray for quite a while. He started praying for a wife, and then in the end he got a wife and some children. He joined the choir, loved the songs, was right in the thick of it, and just loved the people who couldn't get enough of fellowship. And that was because, you know, he asked the Lord. The Lord forgave him first. You know, he realised how immense that was, and then he had to forgive other people too. So, you know, and that is the process, that it comes from God first, love and forgiveness. And he teaches us. He did the ultimate in, you know, giving up his son to take away our sins and forgive us, you know, and that was the price he paid for, you know, having us on board, being part of the church, being filled with his Holy Spirit, being, you know, married to him, as the Bible talks about, as a body of people. So we should identify, obviously, with this woman here, that's being looked down upon by the Pharisee. And he just says, well, you know, just says she's a sinner, but you can sort of imagine she's probably, you know, maybe promiscuous and maybe she was a prostitute. Who knows? I mean, that's often what the Bible means when it says a woman is a sinner and lived, you know, in a life amongst in a rough environment and so on. But... Jesus didn't bat an eyelid, did he? He just said, poor thing, you know. I want to release her. She's captive to that life, and I just want to show her, you know, God's love. So he forgave her, and he's trying to teach others here. Just go up to Luke 18, the same book here, just a few more chapters. And in verse 9, Jesus spoke often in parables, little stories. And here's one of them, verse 9. And he spoke this parable unto certain people, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, just like the Pharisee we just read about in chapter 7. And this is the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. You know, he's just quite proud. I'm glad I'm not like all these other people. You know, look at this bloke standing next to me. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, he does the right thing. You know, he fasts. He's praying. He gives, you know, a tithe, which means Bible definition, that is a tenth. So every a tenth of everything that he owned, he would give back. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Oh, we don't really need to read that, but you know, about you need to be childlike to come to God. But the point is of the little parable there that the humility and recognition of the publican that he was a sinner, that he wasn't worthy, actually made him worthy in God's sight. The other man was proud because he justified himself, not God, not God's goodness, God's forgiveness, and he put himself up there. So, you know, we really need to take a leaf out of the books of these people, the publican in this story and the sinner, the woman in the other story, and just say, yeah, whatever you thought you'd done in life, no matter what good things you thought you'd done and so on, it was just nothing. And you're actually hindered by any pride you might have in those things. So, and we really do identify with our brothers and sisters that have come in from, you know, those sort of backgrounds that I mentioned, you know, like Jacko, and we really rejoice with them because it's God that creates the church, calls people to himself. And as he says in another place, who are you to judge another man's servant? You know, God's chosen him. God's accepted him, made him his servant, actually made him his friend, and not for you to judge. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I was going to read the story of the prodigal son, but I might have put too many scriptures in, as I always do. So we'll leave some out in the middle rather than the end. But you know the story of the prodigal son, probably. There are two sons, and one goes off. He asks for his inheritance early. He goes off and he spends it with riotous living in another city with women, wine and song. And then he spent it all, and he's sitting there eating pig's food because he's got nowhere to live, he's got no money, he's just sort of... Then he suddenly remembers his father's rich, and, oh, I could go back, and he knows he's done the wrong thing. He's not expecting to be taken back as a son, but he says, oh, you know, maybe I could just work as a hired servant on the farm, on the family farm. And, of course, when he comes back, his father sees him and just rushes to him and throws his arms around and forgives him. And it's a story which is about God's forgiveness. Doesn't matter, you know, what we do. If we go away and come back, you know, he's still got open arms ready to have you back. Some people think that, you know, if you walk away and, you know, that you've trod the blood of God underfoot and so on, and, you know, and condemn themselves, not remembering that, yes, that if you do that ultimately to the end, that's true, but, you know, God is always there to bring you back and accept you and forgive you and love you. So he is the ultimate example of forgiveness. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter on love. It's often read at weddings. The word in the King James Bible is charity, but actually is an old-fashioned word. You know, 400 years ago, this word charity was used for love. It's come to mean something. The word charity has come to mean something different today. You know, we have charity organisations and so on. But the original word in the Greek, agape, means love. And so many people substitute, and many translations just substitute the word love in here. And Paul the Apostle who wrote this letter, is writing to the Corinthian church and tells them that they've got to love one another with the love of God, and says to them in verse 3, "And even if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor," you know, modern day charity if you like, "and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity or love, it profits me nothing. Charity or love suffers long and is kind. Charity," I'll just say love, "love envies not, love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." Just thinking on that verse 6 there, "rejoices not in iniquity," is a proverb that says, don't rejoice when someone else has a hard time. And God will see it and he won't be happy about that. Verse 7, "love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails." Back in verse 5, the translation here at the end of the verse says, "love thinks no evil." And what that actually means is, doesn't dwell on past wrongs. In another translation, it's rendered this way, that same verse, "love is patient," verse 4, sorry, "love is patient and kind, love is not jealous or boastful or proud," verse 5, "or rude. It does not demand its own way, it is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged." And I hadn't really realised that till I sort of, quite by chance, saw this other translation, "keeps no record of being wronged," instead of what it says here in the King James, "thinks no evil." But that's basically talking about forgiveness, that if you keep a record of past wrongs, as people in Colombia are wanting to do, and say, "well, I can't forgive these rebels for what they did," then they are not lining up the scriptures here. And what they tried to do in South Africa, of course, with their Truth and Reconciliation Commission, was to follow this and purge it. They realised it was no good just letting it sit and the passage of time heal the wounds, because it doesn't, does it? They find that generations later, these wounds come to the surface. Look at the Yugoslav situation from about 1989 and 1990 onwards, when Yugoslavia broke apart into its original countries of Serbia, Bosnia, Croatia, and so on, that all those old animosities sprung straight back up again, you know? Even though they had years under a strong man, Marshal Tito, the head of Yugoslavia, and he kept the lid on it all, it was still there. And so what South Africa tried to do was to sort of purge it, bring it out. In 1994, once apartheid ended, they had their first elections. Nelson Mandela was elected president. And I thought, let's deal with it. And okay, it wasn't perfect and some people weren't happy about it, but I think things would have been a lot worse today if they hadn't done that. You know, the white population feared that all their black servants would rise up and kill them and take over their homes, that the white farmers would be pushed into the sea, that the whole country would be overrun by anger and revenge. But in the end, that didn't happen. It was really quite amazing what they achieved after all that bloodshed and hatred for decades prior. So they may have looked at this, or they may have known it. It was actually run by Archbishop Desmond Tutu, you might recall, who was an Anglican bishop, but, you know, bases his teaching on the Bible. And, you know, this verse keeps no record of past wrongs in verse 5, thinks no evil. So that's part of the process. Something else I read, this is not from the Bible, but it's Alexander Pope, famous writer from many hundreds of years ago, said, "To err is human, to forgive divine." But God has taught us how to actually be divine, in a sense, to forgive by copying God. And this person who wrote this says this, "Forgiving others seems to be one of the hardest things some of us ever have to do. And why? At times it's difficult to face the wrongs that have been done to us. Sometimes we deny the severity of our wounds. While at other times we are well aware of the hurts we've experienced and we believe the offender should suffer some consequences for what he or she did, if we forgive, it seems like we're letting the culprit off too easily. We don't want to encourage repeated offences. Then there's the element of trust. Our trust is eroded with each hurtful incident. Isn't it wise simply to write the person off? You know, I just won't deal with that person anymore, or avoid him or her as much as possible. That way we can protect ourselves from the possibility of further pain. You might, for example, be in a marriage that requires you to forgive almost daily, even though all feelings of love and warmth have disappeared. Life offers us plenty of opportunities to feel unforgiving. The trouble is, lack of forgiveness does more damage to us than to the offender. When we don't forgive, we grow hardened, untrusting, sour, and bitter. We become vengeful. We want the person who wronged us to suffer. Those negative feelings war against the love and compassion that should characterise us as Christians, and we hinder our own spiritual growth. Well, there's a lot of truth in that, what that person said. God knows how difficult forgiving is for us to do. The Bible shows us people who were wronged and who forgave. In other words, the who, the why, the when, the where, and the how of forgiveness is here in the Bible. And we think of stories of Joseph, you know, who was wronged and put in the pit and sold by his brothers into slavery, went through terrible things in Egypt before God rescued him and rose him up, and that was part of his trial and his experience that made him who he was, going through those experiences, being a servant in a house, being wrongfully accused, being thrown into prison. I think of Esau, who forgave Jacob for his deceit, you know, when he stole the birthright, and you know, Jacob was actually afraid that he was going to be killed by Esau, but when he saw him, what did Esau do? He threw his arms around him and forgave him. David, who, you know, when Saul was trying to kill him, and he always said, I won't lift up my hand against Saul, and, you know, forgave even his family. Mephibosheth, one of his descendants, was very well treated and looked after. Think of Stephen being stoned and, Father, you know, don't lay this sin to their charge. And of course, Jesus himself, who, when he was on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And, you know, the ultimate example of forgiveness. So the Bible has all this, all these stories to teach us. Okay, Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to him, to Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? So Peter thought he was doing pretty well there. You know, like the first time you feel pretty mad. He says, what if I can do it seven times? Wow, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty spiritual. And when Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. 490 times. So when you get to your 491st time, you can stop, right? No, I don't think so. I think, you know, Jesus, you get the point Jesus is making. He was just throwing out another figure. There's probably some Bible numerics in that. I haven't looked into it, but 70 times 7, a lot of times, for every time. And then he goes on to tell this story. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So just sell him into slavery. Whatever money we get, that will pay back some of this 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents, I worked it out a few years ago. A talent was the largest unit of silver used at the time. It was approximately the value of one ox. This is according to the Nelson Dictionary, Bible Dictionary. So an ox, a valuable thing. And 10,000 of these is worth about $10 million today. So that's a pretty big debt, isn't it? It'd be hard to pay that back. Yeah, Rod told me, I've got a pencil note here, Rod told me that an ox was worth $1,000 in 2011, right? So I worked it out from that. Okay. It's about $10 million. And he couldn't pay, so as creditors do, they say, well, we'll take, 30 cents in the dollar or whatever. Well, what we'll do is we'll sell you into slavery and we'll get some cents in the dollar back for this debt. And verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me and I'll pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. So there's a compassionate master here. And the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Just nothing really in comparison. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And we could see the obvious wrong here straight away. And it was his fellow servants in the next verse who became angry. It says, when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, the master, after he'd called him, said, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. And, when we think of our things that brothers and sisters may do to us, pretty minor, aren't they, in comparison to our huge debt, our huge sin that we had, and the huge price it took to pay that off, which was Jesus Christ's life, the only begotten Son of God, whom he loved dearly. And unlike Abraham, who was willing to kill Isaac but didn't have to, God did have to. He had to go all the way and let his son go, and even let him be completely alone there on the cross, where he said, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And to be tormented. I mean, it must have ripped his heart out to hear that from his son. So perhaps sometimes you think you can't do that. You think it's too hard. Okay, Lord, I know you did an amazing thing, but I find it hard. Sometimes people do get bitter, don't they? They get a root of bitterness. And we've seen people leave the fellowship over it, sadly, because something just festers. They don't deal with it. They don't apply Matthew 18, where you go and, well, let's read it. We're on that page. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So it just gives us the process here. If there's someone who's done you wrong, trespassing against you, just go and talk to them and sort it out. Don't let it fester. If that person's obstinate and doesn't want to soften and deal with it and sort it out, take someone with you and see if you can sort it out that way. If that still doesn't work, go to the church, go to the pastor, get it sorted out. If the person still won't listen, well, then they're saying here, after the third time, they really are just too stiff-necked and obstinate, and, just let them go. They're a heathen man or a publican. In other words, someone in the world that wants to hold on to their anger and their unforgiveness and their reprisals and all of those things. They don't really belong in God's kingdom. In his family, with that attitude. They've been given three chances. So then after that, no, off you go. So it tells us the process here, and we try and apply it. But sometimes we find it difficult. As I say, bitterness can set in. So let's go to 1 John chapter 2 and love this verse. It's a new love, this verse. A new favourite. First letter of John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And, in being unforgiving, that is a sin. Letting that root of bitterness come in, letting it fester, letting it become an issue. That's a sin of the flesh. And yes, that can still happen to us, even though we are perfectly righteous in God's sight. And in the second sentence it says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I just realised, it was actually while I was at Bath Camp, this word advocate came into my mind, and I hunted up this scripture, and I just thought, an advocate. An advocate is a lawyer. It's someone who goes into court and fights on your behalf, and you know, you normally pay the money, and they go and do their utmost to put your case and get you off. And in a spiritual sense, we don't have to pay any money, obviously. Jesus Christ is there always to go into the courtroom for us and to get us off the hook for whatever we've done. So if you've sinned, if you've got the bitterness, if you've got the unforgiveness, if you're finding it hard, don't struggle anymore. Hand it over to the advocate. That's his job. He said, that is my job. I'm here to bear all your burdens. The first scripture we read in Luke chapter 4 was, you know, this is my job. I've come to heal, to preach deliverance, to set the captives free. I'm your advocate, he's saying there. And here John reminds us, if we sin, we have that advocate. Just turn straight to Jesus. Don't fight it out on your own. Hand it over, saying, I just can't deal with this. I'm just flesh. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Can you please go into that courtroom for me and get me off? And he will. Praise the Lord. All right, we're looking to finish now, so let's go to Acts chapter 2. Another story I did have written down, but we don't have time for, is the letter of Philemon, which is just this one chapter letter just after Titus. So you got Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. And it's just a letter where Paul is writing to Philemon, and he says, guess what? I have converted this guy Onesimus, I think that's how you pronounce it, who used to be your slave. But he was really unprofitable to you. He was really naughty, and he escaped and ran away. And you know, but guess what? He got saved. He got filled with the Holy Spirit. And I really want you to forgive him and take him back, because he's actually our brother now. And you know, maybe this guy, Philemon, was just thinking, oh, I hate that slave. You know, he was the worst slave I ever had. And then he ran away. And, you know, he always did things wrong. You know, and ask him to go and, you know, count all the stacks of corn or something. And he always got it wrong. And, you know, everything he did was bad. But Paul says, he's your brother now. You've got to forgive him. You know, you actually have to. And very short letter, but he says lots of wonderful things, so it's worth reading. A bit of homework there. Okay, Acts chapter 2. And we know this is where they received the Holy Spirit for the first time. Jesus said, wait here and get the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send it to you. We work out the chronology. It's about 7 days that they're praying in this house or upper room in Jerusalem. And suddenly the Holy Spirit's poured out. And in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And when people are just amazed at this event, not the 120 who've received, but all the others who come around and what's going on here, and Peter starts to explain it and refer to Old Testament prophets and scriptures, and they all convicted when they listen to this, and they say, what shall we do? I'll read that, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You know, the offer of forgiveness is available to absolutely everybody in the world. It doesn't matter. He's not interested in, you know, how bad you think it is. He doesn't care. He just wants to draw you in and give you this wonderful gift, the Holy Spirit. So I just invite you, if you haven't received the Holy Spirit, to take advantage of it. It's free. Forgiveness is there. And as you've heard in testimony today, you can just go on rejoicing in the Lord for decades to come. And all the people said, amen.